The following program is a production of St. Peter the Rock Media and is brought to you by you. If you like it, consider making a donation and supporting Catholic radio programming on AM 1260 The Rock.
Go to am1260therock.com and click on the orange donate button. Hello, everyone, and welcome to Table Talk here on AM 1260 The Rock, Cleveland Catholic Radio. This is our monthly program in which we talk to one of our local bishops. We have bishops both in the Roman, the Latin, a rite of the Church, and we also are graced to have a number of bishops who represent some of the Eastern Catholic Churches. And with us today, after about a year's absence, and we're so happy and honored to welcome back to our microphones, His Grace Bishop John Michael Botian. The bishop is the head of the Romanian Catholic Eparchy of St. George, which is based in Canton. Bishop John Michael, our pleasure to welcome you back to the program. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory forever. Thank you. It's good to be back.
So we'll be with Bishop John Michael for the next hour. We certainly invite you to tune in for all or as much of that time as you can. I'm Dick Russ, your host. Our producer and our director is Dan Dealey. And Bishop John Michael, as we get ready to begin our discussion here, please open our program here on the Rock with a prayer.
Yeah, I thought I would use something. Today is in the Byzantine calendar. On the Byzantine calendar is the seventh day of the Feast of the Transfiguration. So I thought I would take a text from that feast to begin our conversation today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
You were transfigured on Mount Tabor, showing the exchange mortals will make with your glory at your second and awesome coming, O Savior. Elijah and Moses talked with you, and the three disciples whom you had invited gazed upon your glory, O Master, and were struck with wonder at your blinding brightness. As you once shone upon them with light, so now send your radiance upon our souls. And Jesus, I ask you to illuminate our conversation and the hearts of all who will listen to us, to inspire us to love with the love with which you have loved us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Well, Bishop John Michael, we're taping this, obviously, within about a week of the Feast of the Transfiguration, and it'll be broadcast a few more days from now. But both in the West and in the Eastern churches, and particularly in the East, the Feast of the Transfiguration, because you started with that prayer, I want to just to briefly expound on that. It's a major feast, and it's one of those in which, as the prayer that you recited and in some of the Troparia for this feast, it's very clear that Jesus wanted to share with three apostles closest to him, as you say, the blazing light of his divinity. And in some of them, it says, as much as they could humanly stand. It's so significant, Your Grace, in that it showed to them, and who knows how much they recognized, exactly who they had been traveling around with for the last 3 years.
That's a fine way to look at it, because revelation happens slowly, I'm sure, in our lives as it did for the apostles themselves. But Jesus wanted to make sure that, as you said, they knew exactly who they were dealing with. But I think what one of the things that the Troparion that I recited today reminds us is it talks about the exchange that will happen at the second coming. So it's not only that Jesus revealed his divinity on Mount Tabor, but he revealed our destiny as human beings, too, to be filled with the uncreated light of Mount Tabor, as the fathers refer to it, to achieve by grace what Jesus is by nature in our divinization. In that sense, there is more than I think any one of us can handle to try to contemplate what it is that's in store for us. And when we think about what it is that's in store for us in terms of what God created us for and designed us for and wants to accomplish in us, it becomes even harder to reflect on that in terms of how we deal with a neighbor, especially maybe an unbelieving neighbor or somebody or an enemy of some kind, to recognize that that divine light is supposed to radiate from everyone. And our job as Christians is to enable that and elicit that from other people, as well as to work body and soul for that throughout our life.
And the Transfiguration, Your Grace, also gives us another confirmation of the natures of the Godhead, of the nature of the Godhead, because the apostles heard the voice from the bright cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. I mean, how much more clear can one be than that? Listen to him.
That's right. That's right. That's something that's always been a challenge for Christians, though, since then.
Just take another second on it. And the apostles, Peter specifically, again, talking about being dazzled by this light, seeing Moses and Elijah there and saying, well, we'll build a couple of tents and some booths for each one of you. And it's not the easiest thing to, even when shown it face to face, to contemplate or to understand the glory and the magnificence of God. And as you said, Bishop, what awaits us? Mm-hmm. What is promised?
I always found that kind of response from Peter a little bit humorous and a little bit perplexing. Humorous because Peter in the Gospels is kind of a master of the inappropriate. He's always doing something to jump out into a situation, whether it's walking on water or wanting to build tents for Moses and Elijah, that shows that he's not quite getting what's going on here. But that there's always a lesson implied and learned in Jesus' response. The perplexing part is, how did he know that was Moses and Elijah? You know, did they introduce themselves? So when we look at the story itself in the Gospels, we have to look at it as sort of one theological event, not they went up the mountain and this happened and then this happened and then this happened, but using the language of the Gospels, what happened was Jesus manifested his glory, his divinity, as much as the disciples could hold. And in the Kondakion, that's another kind of hymn that's in the Byzantine Rite, it says pretty much the same thing, you know, showing your disciples as much of your glory as they could hold, so that when they see you crucified, they would know that you are verily the Son of the Father. And I think that's an important kind of foreshadowing or foreilluminating, if you will, of the events that's going to happen in Jesus Christ. So Peter calls his disciples to a reflection on that. He says in his letters, we were not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And I'm not sure what heavenly vision he may be talking about if it's not this one. So there was something, I think, dynamic and life-changing for them in this. Interestingly, though, it didn't help Peter when it came time for dealing with the crucifixion. I think we forget. It's easy to lose track of what's really going on with God in our lives when fear begins to take over. And fear takes over very, very easily.
I suppose then for us, it would be a lesson for all of us from that gospel about the very things that you spoke about, Bishop. We're talking with Bishop John Michael Botian. His Grace is the Eparch of the Romanian Catholic Eparchy, or Diocese of St. George, which is based in Canton. And we've spoken a number of times with Bishop here on Table Talk before on AM 1260 The Rock. His eparchy, or diocese, extends virtually across the United States and Canada. And so I remember one time you gave us the quote that my territory is vast, but my territory is you. So you've got a lot of territory, a lot of geographical locations. You're scattered throughout Canada, West and East Coast, mostly concentrated around here in the Midwest, where Romanian immigrants mostly settled a generation or two ago. And, you know, the challenges of that, I suppose, Bishop, are no less than they were when we talked last year and the year before and the year before that and so on.
Indeed. And the pandemic really put a bite in what it was that we were trying to do. It was impossible for me to travel, and I have to travel. And so I haven't seen people in such a long time. I'm just about to get back on the road. But I have my own issues to deal with that have kept me sort of locked up for a while, too, in terms of my health. So I'm eager to get going, but it's going to be, isn't it strange? It's, you know, I've gotten used to being home, and that's not ideal for a bishop, so, especially one that's got to do a lot of traveling just to be with his people, you know.
Well, we pray that the time comes in God's time, and hopefully it's soon that you can you can do that and get back out on the road and go to these vast and scattered places. You know, it may well be one of the largest eparchies in the world. The challenges, as we said, we've spoken about them, and we pray for your health, Bishop, and for your ability to return to your people. Kind of here toward the beginning of our program on this edition of Table Talk, I wanted to make mention of the death of one of your colleagues, one of your Eastern Bishop colleagues. And this was actually the day after the Feast of the Transfiguration. It was on the 7th of August in 2022, the death of Bishop Robert Moskal. Bishop Robert was a Ukrainian Catholic bishop, and he was the very first bishop of the Eparchy of St. Josaphat for the Ukrainians, and that was based in Parma. The eparchy was created by St. Pope John Paul II in late 1983. Bishop Moskal, Bishop Robert, was installed on actually leap year day in 1984 and served 25 years as the first bishop of that eparchy. And he's the one under whom the magnificent Cathedral of St. Josaphat was begun there on State Road in Parma. And then due to his health, he retired, and God gave him until the age of 84. And as we said, he died earlier this month. Bishop, the fraternity of Eastern Catholic bishops here in the United States, and you could say in North America, including Canada, is rather small. You're the only Romanian bishop, and perhaps there are 6, 7, or 8 Ukrainians, and maybe the same Ruthenian, Byzantine Rite, and up in Canada, a half a dozen or so. So this fraternity of bishops is small by number, but again, we come back to the fact that the challenge is you have people scattered in so many locations, as did Bishop Robert, because the Ukrainians there, I believe that eparchy covers something like 12 states. And I know you knew Bishop Robert, obviously, stood with him many times, and we wish for him memory eternal. I wonder if you could give some reflection on the life of a bishop, particularly one who is in the Eastern Catholic churches.
Well, and one who is the first eparchy of a new eparchy, or the first bishop of a new eparchy. You need to be partly pioneer and partly entrepreneur. And I think Bishop Robert was very much that, because you have to forge the way ahead. But you're forging the way ahead for a community that's basically already been there. It's just a matter of being reorganized. I'm unfamiliar with the history, but I'm guessing that perhaps what's now the Eparchy of Parma belonged to either Chicago or Philadelphia at one time. So it was not without its own hierarchy, but because of its size and importance, then achieved the distinction of being its own diocese or eparchy. So that meant a kind of a new beginning for a group of Ukrainian Catholics with a new bishop at their head. And that means creating new structures that weren't necessarily there before, and setting new themes for the kind of work that a bishop wants to do in his diocese. And the part, entrepreneur part, is that you find yourself taking risks, and you have to learn how to manage them, because you can't just sit and expect the institution to carry you along if you're not actively trying to build something as a bishop, especially as a new bishop. Then nothing is, you're building nothing at all, and nothing will come of it. So I have to hand it to Bishop Robert, as well as to my predecessor, Bishop Louis Puskas, who was the first bishop of our eparchy, and all pioneering entrepreneurial bishops who are trying to get something new started in among the people that they have responsibility for. So Bishop Robert did quite a bit. The Ukrainians, for me, it's a blessing. You have quite a few Ukrainians outside of Ukraine, and sadly, so many more outside of Ukraine now. But the Ukrainians have always been numerous, both in North and South America. You have been able to get organized and be very, very vibrant and effective. And in particular, I don't know if this is appropriate for me to say, but I had been a member of the Bishop's Committee to aid the Church in Central and Eastern Europe, and Ukraine was one of my countries. And so I visited the church there, obviously before the war started, and found something that was a model for all of the Eastern Catholic churches. And the major archbishop, Sviatoslav, really is a kind of leader for all of us, as young as he is, because of his vision and the way that he's been able to motivate and animate the other bishops in the church. So I look to him, and I certainly pray for the future of our church, the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church in Ukraine and throughout the world, at this very, very difficult moment.
We're talking with Bishop John Michael Botian of the Romanian Catholic Eparchy, or Diocese of St. Michael in Canton, Ohio, and you're listening to Table Talk here on AM 1260, The Rock, Cleveland Catholic Radio. We'll return with more of our discussion with His Grace Bishop John Michael right after this brief break. And we welcome you back to Table Talk here on AM 1260, The Rock, Cleveland Catholic Radio. Our guest today, His Grace Bishop John Michael Botian. The bishop is the Eparch, the leader of the Romanian a Catholic Eparchy or Diocese of St. George, based in Canton, Ohio, and his territory is all of Canada and all of the United States. And as we heard previously in our first section here, our first segment with the bishop, that it is a challenge in so many ways, geographically and just with the condition of the world today. So, Bishop, as we're recording this in the month of August, we talked a little at the beginning of the program about the glorious Feast of the Transfiguration, and about the time this program is going to be aired, we will be within the area of another major feast, both for Roman Catholics, Latin Catholics, and for all of those in the East. It's the Feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin, or as it's known in the East, the Dormition, the falling asleep of Mary. Such a big feast that there is a two-week fast in the East leading up to it. Bishop, just to get the discussion started and to help our listeners understand and appreciate and go a little bit deeper into this major feast, why is it so big that we would have a fast leading up to it?
I think that a lot of Byzantines themselves are asking that question nowadays when we're so unaccustomed to fasting. But I think it's to point to several things, but principally under the notion that what happens to Mary is meant to be an indication of what is to happen to us. And so when we're talking about her dormition, her falling asleep, and the Greek word for falling asleep is kimisis, which is where we get our word cemetery, is something to reflect on, because it's not what everyone else experiences, according to the tradition of the celebration of this feast, but it points ahead, again, like the Transfiguration, to something that we are destined to experience, and that is the resurrection of the body. When we are celebrating this feast, which has become, in a sense, almost like the Lent and Easter of the fall, because of the two-week fast, some of the churches actually celebrate a service of dormition, of the falling asleep of Mary, that involves some of the elements of the Good Friday service. I've never seen that in the Romanian church, but I know that some churches do that. There's a cloth that we use on Good Friday that depicts and is carried as a burial shroud. It depicts the burial of Christ. And there's something similar that depicts the death of the Mother of God on a cloth that's carried as if we were celebrating her funeral. Well, according to the tradition, when the apostles were miraculously transported to Jerusalem, and in the Byzantine Rite, this is where Mary ends up rather than Ephesus, as is sort of held in the tradition of the Western churches, they come to pay their final respects, and she dies, and they bury her, except Thomas is not there. So he comes back a couple of days later, and they open the tomb, and it's empty. So again, it's a clue about the resurrection, that when we look at the resurrection of Christ, it's not, okay, you're God, okay, we know this is what happens, you're God, so you... No, this is meant to happen to all of us. It's poignant in a lot of ways, because in raising his mother and taking her body and soul into heaven, Jesus is also pointing to the very holy nature of human love. In particular, the love between mother and child is something that, if Jesus is going to do this to anybody, of course he's going to do it to his mother. But because he does it to his mother, he's letting us know that this is what's waiting for us as well, not just for him, he of the two natures, but for us who are strictly human. We only have a human nature. And Mary only had a human nature. And still, this is what happens to her. But because of her special position, both in the mystery of the Incarnation itself, but also in the fact of her sort of pre-resurrection resurrection, she stands in a kind of pride of place in terms of the community or the communion of saints. She's the one that we turn to first for help and for protection in anything that may happen to us. So as a reminder of this, in a lot of churches, and this includes our church, during the time of the fast, the 14 days, August 1st to the 14th, there's an office that's celebrated called the Office of Paracleses. And obviously the word paracleses is related to the word paraclete. And so it's the Office of Consolation. And it's a special prayer to really beg for the help of the Mother of God, whatever it is that's befalling us, toward this end of the liturgical year. August is the last month of our liturgical year. I think we're going to be talking about that a little bit, too, which starts on September 1st. And so as we're winding up the year, if you will, we're turning once again to Mary and asking for her special help, her protection, and the consolation of her protection upon us in a special way. And the fast is to prepare for the feast. I think you're familiar with this, too. It's a time when, and particularly in Europe, everybody's going on pilgrimage to monasteries and shrines and places of holiness that are dedicated to the Mother of God. And so in the Romanian church, for instance, everyone kind of gets up, and the fall pilgrimage is, or the summer, late summer pilgrimage is a big event, and people look forward to it for the whole year. So these are the things that are kind of celebrated in context of the Dormition. The other thing that's kind of a custom in the celebration of Dormition is the blessing of flowers, which comes at the end of services on August the 15th. So a lot of interweaving of the life of nature, because we bless grapes on Transfiguration, for instance, because it's time of the grape harvest. We bless flowers in honor of Mary for Dormition. And we look forward to her ongoing help and protection as we begin to turn the page toward another year. But for this, we have to fast. Fasting means thinking deliberately about something. That's what a time of fast is supposed to be, a time of intensification, not a time just to go hungry, you know.
Well, Bishop, with the theological insight that you've provided us here about just the Feast of the Dormition of Mary, or Glorious Assumption, I think we can see why, and let's say in the case of the Eastern Catholic Churches, of your church, that Marian devotion in general is so important. I mean, in the Divine Liturgy, so many times the Mother of God is invoked. In fact, she has her own hymn in the Divine Liturgy itself. And if you take a look, I suppose, as you're leading us at the life of Mary and her special relationship with her son, one can see how this Marian devotion is so strong and so emphasized in the Eastern Catholic Churches.
Absolutely. I mean, there's no celebration of the life of Christ without the life of his mother. I mean, she's as intimately involved with him as more intimately involved with him than any other human being, to be sure. And so that's only natural. I think, you know, people get a little bit confused sometimes. You know, non-Catholics think that we treat Mary as a kind of goddess and pray to her in an inappropriate way. But that's not the case. When we pray to Mary, as with all the saints, we're recognizing her life in the church. I mean, Mary is alive, and in a special way, because she's alive in the way that Christ is alive, in a way that the other saints who have fallen asleep, at least from the perspective of time and space that we're in, are not alive. That's why they're enduring repose until the second coming and the resurrection of all. So we look to, again, this mystery of Mary's life and her life in relation to Jesus Christ. And the other side of that is reflected in the fact that with the exception of the icon of the Annunciation, or perhaps the Visitation, things that happened before the birth of her son Jesus, Mary is never depicted in iconography without Jesus. She's not standing alone or anything like that, with one other exception, and that is a feast that's not celebrated in our church, but I know is celebrated in your church on October 1st, a feast of the protecting veil of the Mother of God. And there she's there extending her arms and her veil as a protection over her people, over the city. So there's that reminder that as we reflect on the mystery of Mary, as we call upon her to call upon her son along with us, we recognize that it's all about the mystery of the incarnation. It's all about Christ. Everything points to him. But he didn't come into the world by crawling out from under a rock or descending from a cloud. He was born the way we were born, and that meant he had a mother. And the love between them is something that he highlights in raising his mother and taking her body and soul into heaven. So it's a lot to think about, and frankly, it doesn't get the attention that it should get, as Marian devotion perhaps doesn't get the attention that it gets. Although a lot of Eastern Catholics pray the Rosary as a result of our, you know, affiliation and familiarity with the Roman Church, the Rosary is not a particularly Eastern devotion. But what we have are something that's celebrating during Lent, because all during Lent, Great Lent, the Lent for Easter, we are also anticipating the Feast of the Annunciation, which is another one of the 12 great feasts of the Byzantine churches. And so during Lent, we pray a hymn called the Akathis, which is a series of literally, you know, dozens and dozens of words of praise of Mary that are repeated over and over again, along with the refrain, Hail, O Virgin and Bride Ever Pure. And that is sort of a kind of extended reflection, rosary-like reflection, if you will, that's peculiar to the Byzantine churches. But it shows, again, the centrality of Marian devotion in every aspect of Christian worship and prayer, because we never pray alone. We pray as a part of the communion of saints, as part of the body of Christ, at the head of which is, of course, Christ, and alongside him, his mother.
We're talking with Bishop John Michael Botin, the Eparch of the Romanian Catholics, based in Canton, Ohio, but covering the United States and Canada. Bishop John Michael, you mentioned a few minutes ago about this liturgical year, and that on the 1st of September, the calendar resets in the East, and you also mentioned these 12 great feasts. So, I mean, obviously everyone lives by a calendar, and the secular calendar directs and organizes our lives, very much so, and it has for centuries. But this other calendar you spoke of, this liturgical calendar, it starts on the 1st of September. A little bit about that. What is its significance, and can that have some role in our living our daily lives according to some other calendar?
Yeah, although I think we kind of recognize that the liturgical year beginning on September 1st has a lot to do with the civil calendar of the Byzantine Empire, because that was the beginning of the tax year. And so that was a way of the imperial calendar starting on September the 1st.
No matter what you do, you can't escape taxes, even in antiquity, huh?
Absolutely. Although I have to say, when Trajan conquered Romania, he found enough gold, what's now Romania, he found enough gold in the mines there to cancel taxes in the Roman Empire for a whole year.
Yeah. And build himself a giant column that still stands today, right?
There you go. That's in Rome, sure. And the conquering of the Dacians is part of that Trajan's column. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. But it's odd because, okay, in a sense, what the Roman Church does, beginning the liturgical year with the Feast of Advent, makes a lot of sense, because you're starting with the very mystery that we celebrate throughout the year, the incarnation, you know, and the expectation of the coming of Jesus. So why September the 1st for us, other than its connection with the civil calendar? By keeping it there, let me just say, it allows other feasts of the church to have their own place, because, for instance, Pentecost is the beginning of our cycle. We still have what are called the Sundays after Pentecost in our calendar, and it's the beginning of our cycle of music called the Octoikos, or the eight tones, as well as the, you know, the descent of the Holy Spirit and celebrating the revelation of the Trinity. And so it's a kind of a start, too, but it's not the same. What starts on September the 1st is what the Latin Church knows as the calendar of saints, the cycle of saints. And so September the 1st begins with the saint of that day, and then these are for the fixed feasts throughout the year. So September 1st, we have first the Nativity of Mary, and September the 8th is the first big feast, one of the 12, and September 14th, the Exaltation of the Cross, is another one of the big feasts. November 21st, the feast of the entry of the Theotokos into the temple, or what's called the presentation, you know. And then we've got, of course, Christmas, so the circumcision in January, presentation of Jesus in the temple in February, the Annunciation on March the 25th, Saints Peter and Paul actually kind of fit in there on June the 29th, and then ending up with Transfiguration and the Dormition in August. So those are the big feasts that we're looking at throughout the year, and that's that cycle that starts on September the 1st.
Well, I suppose, Bishop, that centuries ago, when life was maybe not so wedded to a secular calendar and everyone wasn't so busy with having to run to a Zoom meeting at an exact time and this day and all that kind of stuff, a cycle of life probably took a little bit more of its cue from this liturgical calendar in the East. And that, and then that also, in conjunction with the secular calendar, kind of dictated a bit of a rhythm to the religious and the daily life of people.
I can't think of the author's name. I think his first name is Oliver. But there's a book called 4,000 Weeks, which kind of addresses that. It came out a few years back. 4,000 Weeks is about a human lifespan. And it makes the point in human history, people worked a lot, as hard as the life of a peasant was, for instance. There was a lot less work involved in a certain sense by comparison to our way we live our lives now. And that's because of the feasts that were celebrated. I know somebody who, he says he can't come to church, he's too busy with his farm. Well, my ancestors were all very busy with their farms, you know, and somehow they knew that on Sunday you go to church, mm-hmm. and on the feast days you go to church, and it just is how you live your life, a sort of natural rhythm that is inspired by the mysteries of Christ and of the church. So it's a way of actually humanizing your time in time and space, too. And I think it's important and sad that we have gotten away from, seem to have gotten away from that kind of spirit as far as celebrating the mysteries through the feast days, which are meant to be days of rest and celebration.
Always good to step back and look at things a different way and take that breath and, as you say, recognize why we're here and where we're going. We're talking with His Grace, Bishop John Michael Botian of the Romanian Catholics, and we'll continue our discussion here on Table Talk on AM 1260 The Rock right after another quick break. Welcome back to Table Talk here on AM 1260 The Rock, Cleveland Catholic Radio. We're talking with His Grace, Bishop John Michael of the Romanian Catholic Eparchy. I'm Dick Russ, your host. Our producer's Dan Dealey. And Bishop John Michael, a little earlier you mentioned that on one of your visits to Ukraine, you observed things there. Ukraine borders Romania by about 400 miles. You found the Ukrainian church as something of a model for all the Eastern Catholic churches. You mentioned His Beatitude, Patriarch Sviatoslav, and so on. Ukraine now, since we last talked, Your Grace, is in a complete, as you know, everyone knows, a completely different situation here with the devastating war. There have been over 1 million refugees that passed through Romania. I mean, they're coming to all these countries, 1 million to tiny little Romania. What is the population there? 19, 20 million? And about 100,000 have stayed. Your folks come from a country that was ravaged by World War II, 40 years of brutal communism, the diaspora, wherever they are, don't forget that kind of thing. But now you've got this influx. I mean, 1 million people came through there. What can you tell us, any knowledge or insight of things that, from your perspective, that we should be aware of?
I don't know too much on the ground what's been going on with Ukrainian refugees in Romania. What I do know is that our church, the Romanian Greek Catholic Church, wanted to step up right away. And so our major archbishop called for a worldwide collection to aid our church's efforts to extend hospitality to Ukrainian refugees. So what we raised in our diocese, we sent to our church in Romania, which actually parts of Romania are kind of shared territory with Ukraine, because we have an area that's called Maramureș, which is also called something like Marmaros in Ukrainian, and Bukovina is something that was part of Romania at one time, still has a fairly decent-sized Romanian population. In fact, I was there in a city called Cernovtsi, that in Romanian is known as Cernouț, and the guy, realized that I was a Romanian American, started to speak in Romanian. Well, that's my second language, and nobody else understood it. So at least I got some benefit of the tour he was giving us by myself. But he wanted to emphasize that there was this common history, you know, on the land there. So it's that commonality that's at play in so many ways, because principally, you know, what the Ukrainian church went through in terms of this being underground and the suppression of the communists is what our church went through as well. And the church in, the Greek Catholic Church in Transcarpathian Rus and Czechoslovakia. So we have this sense of solidarity, sort of ecumenism of blood, if you will, that Pope Francis would talk about, because of that common history. And it's only natural, I think, for Romania to do its part. I know that absorbing all the refugees from Ukraine has been, really a kind of a strain on all of Europe. And so I can only pray that this war comes to an end mercifully soon, you know, though I don't know how that's going to happen.
Bishop, your views on the conduct of war are somewhat well known, and you were one of a few back in about 20 years ago that vociferously objected to the Iraq War. So you look at a thing like Russia's invasion of Ukraine, we won't say unanticipated, but building, but for a completely fabricated reason, whatever the goal is, a reconstitution of some great Russian empire or a new Soviet Union, you look at that, Bishop, and you see the destruction, you see the death, the agony, the suffering. I mean, our family has relatives who have called us and who have described the absolute terror that they live under every day because of this invasion. You know, how is the Catholic Christian to respond to this, those of us who live in the West, or like you say, even those who live in Romania or some neighboring country? You look at this sort of thing, and you know the war is unjust, but you have to respond in some kind of way. Prayerfully, what does one consider when you're coming, say, from our point of view, here removed from physically from that suffering?
This is a hard one, because it's... You mentioned earlier the voice of the Father on Mount Tabor saying, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And my response to that was, the church has had a hard time with that practically since the beginning. And it's particularly, you'll forgive my saying so, but the part where Jesus says, "Love your enemies," that the church has had a hard time listening to ever since the acceptance of the church as a legitimate religion in the Roman Empire, and then becoming the official religion of the Roman Empire. So we have over a millennium and a half of history finding ways to justify not loving our enemies. And so when it comes to something as horrifying as what's going on, as unjustified as what's going on in Ukraine in terms of Russia's attack, it's tough. It's tough to say, to figure out what the Christian or nonviolent response is going to be, because what we've got is Christians killing Christians on both sides. One, you would think that, you know, if we could hear the words of Jesus, love your enemies, then it would be people like Vladimir Putin who would be out of power. That's, I think, the kind of revolutionary war that God has wanted his church to wage. But we've been happier with our own weapons and with our own statecraft and everything else. Russia, Timothy Snyder's book on it was one that he wrote before the Ukrainian war, about the rise of totalitarianism, gives all kinds of reasons for, as philosophical reasons for Russia's embarking, not for the first time, but continuing its imperialistic designs. But sadly, you know, Russia does not have a monopoly on that. The United States does not have a monopoly on that. China has no monopoly on that. Somehow imperialism has been something that has been part of human destiny. And in fact, it's rising up in popularity throughout the world, it seems that it's presenting itself as the alternative to democracy. And so it's as if we were going back to the time before World War I, the time when the world was divided into empires. And I think that's not an outcome that we're looking forward to, but by the same token, until and unless Christians, till we begin to love our enemies on more than an individual basis, it's what we've got. So what's a nonviolent Christian supposed to do? Well, the nonviolent Christian is supposed to raise his voice and die if necessary, under whatever circumstances are necessary to confront evil. In the days of martyrs, we knew the church knew how to die. Now we're better at killing. Would that we could get back to some of the spirit of the days of the martyrs themselves and learn that, you know, Christ is risen, that our survival is guaranteed, that our resurrection is part of our destiny, as indicated not only by the resurrection of Christ, but by his mother being assumed into heaven, and kind of live out of those mysteries. It is not easy. It takes a lifetime of ascetic effort, and that's something that, I don't know, it's hard to engage in, but principally when the church has kind of lost its voice about the teaching of Jesus on the love of enemies, it's even harder.
It's immensely difficult, Your Grace. And yes. I know that in the divine liturgies of the Ukrainian Catholic churches, since the war, special petitions, as many of our listeners know, there are particular litanies or ektenia that are, we pray for this, we pray for that, Lord have mercy, inserted into them since the war, praying for the suffering people in Ukraine and for their health and well-being and that sort of thing, and followed by a petition for the conversion and the repentance and the eventual salvation of the persecutors, of those who are doing the damage. And you're right, immensely difficult kind of to wrap your heart, your mind, and very importantly, your soul around, pray for those who persecute you, you know, right from the mouth of our blessed Savior himself, how difficult that is.
That's right. So what those petitions added to the liturgy are exactly right. And I would want to go one step further because of the difficulty we face with that and pray for us, for the persecuted, rather, to be able to receive divine grace and extend forgiveness where it's humanly impossible to extend.
It's almost, from a human point of view, logical sense to, right, you know, to pray for those who want to do you harm. But it's exactly what, as Catholic Christians, we are instructed to do. And not just in a war situation, but in any part of our daily lives where we are offended by, hurt by, have our rights trampled by, that sort of thing. How do you turn around and not just, say, in the case of this war, forgive the Russian persecutor, but forgive those in our own families and our own circles who have done something to offend us?
Well, you're right. It's humanly impossible. But so is eternal life. So is divine grace. So is resurrection. All these things that are a part of our faith as belonging to us are humanly impossible. It's something that God accomplishes in us. So the challenge of a lifetime is to become available enough to God, to surrender enough to God, to allow divine action to take place to us. And again, that does require effort, and it requires renewed commitment, moment in and moment out, to discerning the will of God and beseeching the grace to follow it, and moreover, to engage in the struggle against evil. Because what Jesus doesn't say is, you know, when confronted with evil, roll over, overcome evil with good. And that's the challenge. We're supposed to confront evil. That's what Jesus' whole life is, a confrontation with evil, and especially evil's final weapon, if you will, which is death. By overcoming death, he has shown us how to develop an attitude, again, that our survival is guaranteed, so that we could, little by little, grow in the knowledge of God's action in our lives, and therefore grow in the courage and grace to learn how to confront evil with means that are consistent with the means of Jesus.
Well, we have the example of so many great saints, both East and West, who, Bishop, appear to have done exactly that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that St. Francis doesn't really get a lot of credit for, but through the Porciuncula indulgence that he got from the Pope, at a time when indulgences were a big part of the economy of Western Europe, he actually helped dry up the source of manpower for the Crusades. So that gave him, you know, kind of, he was the one who had no fear, I'm sure he was afraid, but he was the one that went into the tent of the Sultan in the middle of a battle scene to try to convert him to Christianity, you know. And the Sultan said, if all Christians were like you, I would be a Christian. And, you know, that Sultan was not the last person to say that or to think that.
What did Paul say? We are surrounded by such a cloud of these witnesses. And, you know, to take example from St. Francis or any of the saints of the East who are venerated in the Romanian Catholic Church and the martyrs that, that your own church, Bishop, has had in within the last 70 to 100 years. Remarkable people.
Yeah, because they were able to stand up for something that, you know, even almost quite a few Catholics would not understand nowadays, which is to stand up, suffer persecution, and live the rest of your life in prison out of loyalty to the Holy Father, out of standing up for the mission of Peter in the church and the position of Peter, the successor of Peter in the church. Sad to say, I think there are a lot of Catholics, and have always been, I suppose, quite a few Catholics, who would not find that something to give a life to. Mm-hmm. But our bishops, your bishops, other Greek Catholic bishops in Europe under communism, that's exactly what they did. That and the idea that the violence of the state cannot overcome conscience. And I think that's an important witness as well.
You're listening to Table Talk here on The Rock, AM 1260. Our guest is His Grace Bishop John Michael Botian. And we will return to conclude our program and receive the bishop's blessing right after we take one final timeout. Welcome back as we wrap up Table Talk here on AM 1260 The Rock, Cleveland Catholic Radio. Our guest is Bishop John Michael Botian, the Eparch of the Romanian Catholic Eparchy of St. George, based in Canton, Ohio. Your Grace, we're at the end of the program, and I wonder if you have a thank you, by the way, for being with us, and a concluding prayer that you can leave us with.
I do. This is a prayer from the Paraclesis service, a consolation service that I mentioned before. O most holy lady, do not entrust me to any human help, but let the prayer of your servant rise to you. Distress is all around me. No longer can I bear the darts of Satan. I am near lost. My foes are on all sides. I have no shelter and no place to hide. I have consolation but in you alone. O queen of all, O you, the hope and the support of every faithful, pray do not turn away from me, but do for me whatever is the best. For truly none of those who run to you are left without reward. They seek a favor, and they obtain a priceless gift that satisfies their need. O Virgin Mother of God, you, the joy of the afflicted and the salvation of the sick, save your people, save every one of your own children. And God, we ask you to save and to bless every one of us and all of those who are listening to this program and who listen to AM 1260. May God bless them. And I ask you to bless them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Bishop John Michael Botian, our guest here on Table Talk, Your Grace, you have the thanks of all of us here at The Rock.
Well, thank you.
Pray for your good health.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
And we thank you very much for listening. For Dan Dealey, I'm Dick Russ. And again, for all of us here at The Rock, thanks for listening. And we'll talk to you next time on Table Talk.
The preceding program was a production of St. Peter the Rock Media and is brought to you by you. If you liked it, consider making a donation and supporting Catholic radio programming on AM 1260 The Rock.
Click on the orange donate button at am1260therock.com.